Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you again for the opportunity we've had to come together and worship you this morning as a body of believers. We thank you for your Spirit. We thank you that your Word promises that where two or three are gathered, you are in this place, and you are in this room this morning, and we thank you for that. And Lord, we thank you for the opportunity we now have to look into your Word, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In some ways, I believe there is a misconception among churches. Some of this comes from how much time we spend in all the great things God has done for us. We focus on His love, we focus on His mercy, His grace, and all these things are true. But one thing I think we often neglect to focus on, and I believe we neglect to focus on it because it's not very popular. In fact, as I think about it, we're going to be looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 10 this morning. We're going to look at the first 22 verses. And thinking through it in my head, I don't know that I've ever heard someone who doesn't preach through a book choose this passage to preach a sermon from. Because it speaks of the wrath of God. You know, sometimes we get this misconception and we read the Old Testament and we see God's wrath. We read about it in the book of Exodus, and how when people would speak against Moses, that the earth would open up and swallow them alive, and how people were burned with fire, and how we see God's wrath poured out on Israel. But then we get to the New Testament, we think, oh, God is a God of mercy and grace. And we forget about the fact that He is still the same God. In fact, I didn't read it this morning, but as we read from Isaiah this morning, we saw this image of God in the temple. But listen to Isaiah's response in verse 5 of chapter 6 of Isaiah. He said, "So I said, woe is me, for I am undone, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." And we see that there's just something about the presence of God. And Isaiah says, woe. And actually, a translation from the Hebrew, we think of woe. And we think, oh, that's how you stop a horse. But no. I mean, it's almost like, woe is me, I'm as good as dead kind of thing taking place here. As he sees the presence of God. And he recognizes not only who God is and how holy God is, but he recognizes his sin. As you take a moment to get to your Bibles to 1 Corinthians, we're going to take a look at the first 22 verses. And as we do so, Paul is going to compare the nation of Israel as they wandered around in the wilderness, and he's going to make that comparison with the church of Corinth. Now we know, and in fact, even the last communion, as I preached the sermon for the communion message, we talked about how Jesus took the Passover. And the Passover was a celebration of how the Israelites were delivered out of Egypt, how they were done so by God's miraculous hand. And as they celebrated the Passover, it was to remind the Israelites, to remind Jewish people even today of how God had delivered them. But when Jesus sat down with his disciples at the Last Supper, as they celebrated the Passover, Jesus gave new meaning to the elements. Instead of focusing on how God had delivered the people out of Egypt, Jesus wanted us to focus on how He had delivered us from our sins. And He gave new meaning to the bread, and that it was His body, a new meaning to the cup or the juice or the wine, and that it was to represent His blood that would be shed on the cross. But as we look at today's passage, Paul is going to make a few more comparisons between the nation of Israel and the church. Paul is doing so to warn the church of Corinth. And once again, I believe context is important to keep in mind. As we were back in chapter 8, Paul brings up this issue. And really from chapter 7 on, he's been responding to a letter that had been written to him. And so evidently it had been made known to Paul that the church hadn't responded to a previous letter. I know this gets confusing. Paul wrote a letter to Corinth that we don't have a record of. And we see here that some of what he's writing now is in response to a letter that has since come back to him. Which leaves a lot of blanks when we try to figure out this book. But basically it's believed that Paul had written to them in the first letter, the letter that came before the first letter we have, and was rebuking them for their worshiping or eating meals within the temples of the idols. And it's almost as if in the letter that came back to Paul that they were justifying their actions, or they were even questioning Paul's authority on this issue. And so in chapter 8, Paul brings this up and he rebukes them for going to these temples and eating there. And he says, you may think that they're nothing more than stone or wood, which is true of any idol. But he says you need to be concerned for the weaker brother, for those who may not be able to stand the temptation, may fall back into that lifestyle of idolatry. Then last week, as we looked at chapter 9, Paul spends a bunch of time talking about his rights as an apostle. He could demand to have his needs taken care of. He could demand that they provide him food. He could demand all these things. But he makes it clear, I've given up these rights for the sake of the gospel message. And I believe Paul's using his own life as an example to tell the people, you may enjoy eating in those temples because it was a huge social event, but you need to give it up for the sake of the gospel. Just as I have given up my rights, you need to give up this habit that's going on in your life. And he's going to continue. Evidently, this was a serious issue in the church because he's going to continue as we go through chapter 10 to deal with this very issue. And so as we look at the first four verses, we're going to see this comparison being made between the church and Israel. If you follow along in your Bibles, we'll read verses 1 through 4. It says, Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Now, the description that we are given here is of Israel as they made their way through the Red Sea, and as they wandered around in the wilderness for 40 years. And the first comparison we see that Paul makes here, he says they all were under the cloud. And really, that means they were all under God's loving care and protection. Much like as the church today, we have the Holy Spirit. We're all under God's loving care and protection through that Spirit. And this, and we know if you're familiar with the book of Exodus, as they during the day there was a cloud in the sky that represented God's presence. At night there was a pillar of fire that represented God's presence. And as for 40 years, this cloud and this pillar of fire was before the people. And during those 40 years, God took care of all their needs. He fed them. He clothed them. He didn't clothe them. He just made sure their clothes didn't wear out. Right? Deuteronomy 29:5. It says, and I have led you 40 years in the wilderness. Your clothes have not worn out on you, and your sandals have not worn out on your feet. Now, I've been accused of keeping clothes way too long. But I'm pretty sure if you go over to our house, you're not going to find anything that's 40 years old. Close. No, not that old. And even if you're here this morning and you have something that's 40 years old, an article of clothing, maybe some of you ladies still have your wedding dress, you've been married for 40 years, that's a possibility. But I assure you, no one has an article of clothing in their home that they have worn every day for the past 40 years. It's not possible. In fact, I'm just kind of crazy this way. That's actually 14,610 days. And the point is, God took care of the nation of Israel while they were in the wilderness. He protected them. And next in this passage, we see that he mentions the crossing of the Red Sea, which is really equivalent to God's supernatural deliverance. I think of the plagues of Israel. As you read the book of Exodus, we see that the first few plagues were reproduced. The first few miracles were reproduced because, if you remember, Moses and Aaron, they appear before Pharaoh the first time. And to prove that they were sent from God, Aaron was commanded to throw his staff down, and it became a snake. Well, Pharaoh summons his magicians, and guess what? They throw down some staffs, and they become snakes. The magicians were able to reproduce what Aaron had done. Now, ironically, Aaron's snake ate all of theirs before it became a staff again. But reality, and the same was true with the first plague of when the water was turned to blood. The magicians were able to duplicate that. But it wasn't long, and they were not able to duplicate anymore. In fact, they were able to summon frogs. But after that, the magicians began to realize that what Moses and Aaron were doing was something supernatural. You know, the crossing of the Red Sea was supernatural. In fact, as a congregation, if we were to make our way down to the Cape Coral Yacht Club, and I had a staff and I was able to stick it in the water, and the water stopped flowing from the wonderful Lake Okeechobee, and all of a sudden the bottom of the river was dry, and we walked across to Fort Myers. You think that might get somebody's attention? That would be breaking news. It might even make the national news. And the reality is, we would know that if that were to take place, it would defy nature. It would be supernatural. Now, I believe some scientists somewhere would try to blame it on global warming. Somehow, some way, they would make it fit. But the reality is, we would know it's supernatural. And the same was true with Israel. As they were delivered out of Egypt, as they made their way through the Red Sea, it was clear that it was God's supernatural deliverance that allowed this to take place. Then the next thing we see is a little confusing, because it says they were baptized into Moses. Really, this means that Moses was used by God to provide leadership. And again, there's this comparison with the church. Is the church, who do we submit to as our leader? Jesus Christ, right? Christ is the head of the church. And in this particular case, Moses was to be the leader for Israel. Dr. Coswell puts it this way. He says, even though they did not undergo literal water baptism in the name of Moses, by following him and submitting to his authority, they expressed their identification with him. So we have this idea of God's care, God's deliverance. Now we see that they were baptized into Moses, and then he continues on and says they partake of the same of spiritual food and drink, which really is equal to the Lord's table or communion that the church partakes of today. As I've talked about the book of Exodus, we know that as they made their way out into the wilderness, God provided food for them every day. Every morning, except for Saturday morning, they would make their way out, and manna would be there on the ground, and they would collect. On Friday, they would collect a double portion because they weren't to work on the Sabbath. And every day, God provided food for them. He also provided drink. And it's interesting, and he makes the comparison that this drink comes from Christ. Just as we partake of communion, the blood was from Christ. Here, it talks about the spiritual food, the spiritual drink being from Christ. And we know that on two occasions, that water come gushing forth out of rocks to provide water for the nation of Israel to drink. So Paul makes all these comparisons, and he's like, look, just as God has provided for the church through Jesus Christ, he also provided for the nation of Israel. And so far, this is pretty good stuff, right? Until we get to verse 5. But despite the fact that they were God's chosen people, they experienced God's wrath. Follow along as I read. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Well, that's encouraging. I mean, here we just talk about what all God has done for the nation of Israel. We see all these similarities. And then Paul has the nerve to write this, and he says, but God was not well pleased with most of them. And again, if you go back and you study through the book of Exodus, you realize there's probably only two people above the age of 20 that crossed through the Red Sea that it could be said of that God was pleased with, because they're the only two that made it into the promised land. And that was Joshua and Caleb. Even Moses didn't make it because he disobeyed God. Only Joshua and Caleb, the rest of the people that had come through the sea, and we're talking about millions of people that had come through who were over the age of 20, their bodies were scattered throughout the wilderness over the next 40 years because they disobeyed God. See, we're going to see that Paul, as we continue on, he says these events are recorded in the Scriptures. We have copies of this. Paul, in his day, they had copies of the Scriptures. Not everybody had a copy, but they had copies of the Scriptures. Most of the people in the church of Corinth would have known the Exodus story. He says this was written so that we may learn. And he's going to talk about this through verses 6 through 11. And he says this in verse 6, the first half. He says, now these things became our example. Now what do you think? You think these are examples of God's love and grace? Or is Paul trying to warn the church of Corinth and says, listen, if you don't straighten up, trouble's coming. Although God has cared for you through Jesus Christ, and I'm a firm believer that if they've accepted Christ as their Savior, this does not in any way mean condemnation and hell, but they could experience physical death. Their bodies could be scattered in the city of Corinth if they don't straighten up. In fact, when we get to chapter 11, Paul says that that's taking place within the church. I believe Paul wants the people of Corinth to get it. He says, listen, I know you've trusted in Christ. I know the Holy Spirit is within you. I know you've been baptized in the body of Christ. But you need to get your act together. So that leaves us with a question, and we're going to find the answers. What do we need to do in order to make sure that we live a life that is pleasing to God? And in the second half of verse 6, we see that we are not to lust after evil things. As Paul continues on, he says, that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. So many times, I think we look through the book of Israel. I mean, we are the life of the nation of Israel. We went through the book of Judges and we saw this cycle where they continually fell into sin. They continually turned from God. And God would oppress them. And then they would cry out. And God would send a judge to save them. And it's just this repetitive cycle. And sometimes we think, well, how crazy can they be? But yet, I believe we are guilty of doing the same thing. And it's because we get caught up in the lust of evil things. We get caught up in what the world says is okay. And the reality is, I know this to be true, because as you look in the world in which we live, as you look at Christianity and you look at the world, sometimes they're hard to tell who's who. The reality is, there's not much difference in the way they live their lives. Way too many people follow after the ways of the world and not after the ways of God, which is what was taking place with the nation of Israel, and it's exactly what was taking place in the church of Corinth and what Paul was warning them about. So we want to please God. We need to make sure we're not lusting after evil things. And secondly, we need to see that we're not committing idolatry, which we see in verse 7. As Paul continues on and He writes, and do not become idolaters. There were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Well, here again, Paul's using Israel, and he's describing something that's taking place in Corinth. And I believe this idea of idolatry for the Israelites, it could be a reference to when Aaron made the golden calf. Moses is up on the mountain. He's receiving the law. He's up there for 40 days. The people become restless. They talk to Aaron. They come up with this crazy plan. They make a golden calf. they decided to eat and drink and play and worship this golden calf, saying for some reason they actually said, this is the God that delivered us out of Egypt. And remind you, the cloud is right there. And yet we see the Corinthians as they're going into temples of idols and they're drinking and they're eating and it's a social event. Paul's saying, guys, come on, don't you see? Can't you see from Israel's history that you're repeating it? You're doing the same thing? And the reality is, for you and I, idolatry looks different today. And we don't have any stone statues or wood statues. I mean, if you go into a Chinese restaurant, you'll see a little Buddha sitting next to the cash register. But yet we do have our idols, don't we? Maybe activities we enjoy, possessions we have, money, relationships, even our families can become idols. Anything that takes the place of God in our life, anything that we are committed to more than we are committed to God is an idol. We need to make sure we don't allow anything or anyone to take the place of God in our lives. And in verse 8, as he continues on, if we want to make sure that we're pleasing God, we need to make sure we don't commit sexual immorality. Verse 8. Let us commit sexual immorality, as some of them did, and in one day, 23,000 fell. Boy, if that were to take place today, it would take care of the slogan, "What happens in Vegas stays in Vegas," wouldn't it? 23,000 people just fall over dead. The reality is, the sexual immorality that Paul is referring to, I think, hit a little closer to those who are in Corinth, because often what would take place outside of these temples where the idols were worshipped, there would be temple prostitutes. There would be a lot of sexual immorality that took place around these temples. My guess is that possibly some of the church people from the Church of Corinth were involved in those activities. It's believed and very probable that Paul is referring to the nation of Israel as they acted immorally with the Moabites. In the book of Numbers chapter 25, you can read about it. And we're told that not only did they act immorally, but as a result, it's in verse 3 of 25, it says, so Israel joined to Baal of Peor. This immoral behavior had brought them to a place where they began to worship another god. And then, if you look at Numbers, it actually says 24,000 people died. And here Paul says 23. Some believe that that's the difference, that Paul didn't count the leaders, and the book of Numbers did count the leaders. You know, that 1,000 really isn't a big difference. It's a lot of people. And again, the idea that they turned away from God, they turned to idols, they turned to immoral behavior, and God's wrath came upon them. And I believe the same is true today. If you get involved in immoral behavior, it will lead you away from God. It will lead you to a life of idolatry in which you are trying to please yourself, trying to please others more than you're trying to please God. You know, if you're involved in that kind of lifestyle, and I pray that no one is, but if you are, you know someone is, you should be concerned for that person. And in verse 9, Paul continues on. He says, we need to make sure we don't test Christ. Verse 9 says, nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. God made it clear early on in the law that if the Israelites disobeyed, there would be consequences. Right? Basically, that part of Scripture, they refer to it as blessing and curses. If you obey and follow my commands, you will be blessed. If you disobey and don't follow my commands, you will be cursed. It's a theme in the Old Testament. But yet the nation of Israel, they kind of wanted to test God, right? Almost like standing at the edge of the pool, dipping that toe in the water. They wanted to see how far they could go and hopefully still receive the blessings and not the cursings. If you're parents, you've experienced this with your children. Right? Every household has rules to be followed by the children. And there's a point in time when the children just want to see how far they can go before they get grounded or before they get spanked or whatever the consequences are going to be. And this was the case with Israel. They tested God over and over again. In fact, I refer to the book of Judges because we've gone through that on Sunday morning. There was one statement that came up over and over in the book of Judges, and it was, everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And you see, somewhere in their mind, you're like, well, I want to do this, so I'm going to do it. And as they did it, they were testing God. Like, surely God's not going to curse me if I do this. Yeah, what's it talk about here? He brings up the reference to the fiery serpents that would come into the Israelite camp and were poisonous, and thousands were killed. And it was until God would have Moses make a bronze serpent and hold it up. As people looked at it, they would be saved. But the reality is there were consequences for their actions. And Paul's saying, listen, don't test Christ. Right? If you want to please God, then don't put yourself in a circumstance where you're like looking over your shoulder to see if there's going to be consequences. Boy, this next one, if we want to be pleasing to God, and this one's going to be hard for all of us to work on, we're not to complain. Verse 10, nor complain as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. You know, the nation of Israel did a lot of complaining. Right? You hear them complain, why did God bring us out here only to let us die? Complaints, I can't believe we have to eat this manna day after day and we can't have any meat. We had meat in Egypt. Obviously, I'm paraphrasing a little. You know, I can imagine after 40 years, you know, it might have got a little boring to eat manna. It probably had to get a little creative. But Paul said, listen, don't complain, because they complained and there were consequences. I would almost say it might be safe to say this morning that we might all be guilty of complaining. And sometimes we wonder why God would allow certain things to happen. And some people wonder why God would allow certain people to come into leadership and the government. We complain about the weather. We complain about the price of food and gas. I don't think that's very pleasing to God. What about you? And I think instead we ought to be thankful. Thankful that God's given us another day. Thankful that God has saved us from our sins. Thankful that we have the hope of eternal life. In this passage, you know, it's clear that it didn't go well for the people of Israel when they complained. There were times some were consumed by fire. Other times this ground would swallow them up. In verse 6, we saw that Paul writes and said these are to be an example. Here, basically in verse 11, we see that these things are all written so that we don't make the same mistake. Verse 11, we simply read, now all these things happened to them as examples, And they were written for our admonition, I can't say that this morning, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. These are Paul saying, this God, this is written in Scripture so that we may learn from it. And I believe Paul makes these comparisons because he wants the church of Corinth, and I believe he would want us to get the same message today, that God is the same God of the Old Testament as he is of the New Testament. God is the same God as he was before Christ was born as he is today in 2022. He is still a God of wrath. He still desires that as Christians we live in a way that pleases him. And he's still a God who will dish out consequences for those who refuse to live that way. Now, as he gets to verse 12, again, I believe this is very pointed towards those who are eating food in these temples. Because he says, it's foolish to think that you will not be tempted. And we read this in verse 12. He says, therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. In other words, Paul's saying, listen, if you're one of those guys that thinks I can do that and it's not going to affect me, you're being foolish. Right? That would be like me saying, and I can tend to overeat from time to time. It'd be like saying, I don't want to be a glutton, so I'm going to go to the Golden Corral. Not anymore? Well, I guess I'll have to go to Punta Gorda. Or on a cruise ship, right? I mean, whoever goes on a 7-day cruise and doesn't gain weight? Why? Because we eat too much. Because wherever you go, everywhere on the ship, there's food. But my point is, I don't think anyone is successful saying, I can go. Has anybody ever been successful at not gaining weight on a 7-day cruise or longer? Somebody kind of, I don't know. Because if you have, you're a very, very disciplined person. But Paul's point is, don't think to yourself, I know I'm good with God, I'm spiritually fit, I'm mature, I can go into those circumstances and I don't have to worry about being tempted. I don't have to be drawn away. Paul's saying, you're foolish if you think that's true. Right? Where do you think the phrase comes? Pride comes before the fall. But there's good news about temptation. This is a verse that some people wonder how it even fits into the context of this passage. But the reality is, I think Paul wants his hearers, he wants those who he's writing to understand that as believers, we can overcome temptation. Verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you except what is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. And it's interesting to see what Paul does here, because he's been talking about Israel, and I believe he's making the comparison with the church in Corinth. He says, listen, no temptation has seized you that's not common to man. In other words, you may be facing temptations in the city of Corinth, but guess what? There's the same temptations that they faced as a nation of Israel. The same temptations that you and I face in the year 2022. They're all common to man. And he's saying nothing's new. Everyone's tempted. No one is not tempted in these ways. They may look different, but yet it's still the same thing. The temptation of sexual immorality, all kinds of temptations. We all may struggle with idol worship in some way, and as we already read this morning, and most of you agreed, we all complain. Paul's point is no one really has an advantage or disadvantage in this area. But yet this is the wonderful part. He says, but God will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you can bear. And this, I am so thankful. God knows each one of us in an intimate way, and he's not going to allow us to be tempted beyond what we can bear. Book of Job is proof of this. God knew what Job could bear. He knew that Job could bear losing his children, losing his livestock, losing all his material possessions. He knew that Job could bear being physically hurting and having sores all over his body. He knew that he could bear the fact that his wife would look him in the eyes and say, "Curse God and die." God knew Job would not curse him. He did not tempt him beyond what he could bear. Now, we know that Job could bear a lot. But the same is true for you and I. He's not going to put something in our lives that will cause us to sin. He's not going to allow us to be tempted beyond what we can bear. And I love the way this verse ends, because it says, when it feels like you can't bear it any longer, He provides a way out. The problem is with Christians, and I believe this was true with the Church of Corinth, I believe it's true today, it was true with the nation of Israel. We don't take the way of escape. And we kind of need to be like a police officer in this area. If any of you ever gone out to dinner with a police officer, and Carmen doesn't count because he's kind of strange this way. He didn't even carry a gun. But if you ever go out to eat with them, they will never sit with their back to the door. Carmen does. I told you, you can't take Carmen as an example. Your son Robert probably never sits with his back to the door. Why is that? Because they want to see trouble coming, and they want to know how either to protect or either to avoid. You know, and I would hope, even as you sit in here this morning, you know where the exits are. If something bad were to happen, you would run and get out of the building. The same is true when it comes to our temptation. God provides a way of escape. But we have to be willing to walk through the exit door. And I think in verse 4, that's exactly what Paul encourages them to do. He tells them to flee from sin. In verse 14, it says, "Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry." If we're going to flee sin, there are times we just need to run. And we need to run and make sure we don't look back. I think of the example we have in the book of Genesis of Lot and his family as they escaped Sodom and Gomorrah. Right, they were to flee the city. And they were commanded, don't look back. And what happened to Lot's wife? She looked back. She turned into a pillar of salt. And I think this is important for us to think about. When we flee from sin, when we're running away from sin, we don't want to look back, because sin, it's like a magnet sometimes. And we're drawn to it. And that's why we need to run and run hard and run fast and not look back. Because we can be lured back into sin. As we continue on and we look at the next few verses, we see that really the Lord's table is a reminder of our union with each other and with Christ. As we look at verses 15 through 17, Paul continues, "And I speak as to wise men, judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we are partakers of that one bread." For whatever reason, Paul changes the order of how we normally partake of the elements, and this really gets some people in a tizzy. I don't feel the need to figure out why. Some have wondered why. But he does bring up the elements, and he reminds his readers of the union that we have of Christ as a result. And we have a result with Christ, the cup is a reminder of that. It's a reminder of the blood that was shed for our sins, the blood that paid the price for our sins, the death that He died in our place, allowing us to have communion with Him. And then He talks about the bread and one bread, and He talks about how we are many and one loaf. And we have to understand, when they partake of communion, partook of communion, it wasn't a bunch of crackers broken up or a bunch of little pieces of bread or those nasty wafers that came in those cups that were all in one. But it was a piece of bread, one piece of bread, and they all would break off a chunk, and it really signified the unity that was taking place. In fact, in Romans 12, it says, "We who are many form one body." You know, as you sit here this morning, we are the body of Christ. And Paul's going to, as we get to chapter 12, Paul's going to talk about that a little more. You know, we have a union with Christ that we experience through the Holy Spirit. We have a union with one another. And it's a union that goes outside of these walls. It's a union we have with anyone who's put their trust and faith in Jesus Christ. And if you ever have the opportunity to travel, you ever visit other churches, or even there's something that happens, if even in a workplace or something like that, usually you tend to find other believers. It's because of that union that's there. Then as Paul continues on, he reminds them that the Jewish meals were a reminder that of their union with each other and with God. In verse 18, it says, "Observe Israel after the flesh. Are not those who eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar?" You know, the Jews were allowed to partake and eat of some of the sacrifices. The fellowship we're offering, or the peace offering, and you can study this out in the books, in the book of Leviticus, chapter 3, chapter 7, if you'd like to. But those who brought the offering actually ate some of that offering. They ate some of the meat that was offered. And really, they did so. This was to express the solidarity that the Jews had with each other and with God. And so Paul's, he continues to make this comparison between the nation of Israel and the church. He wants the readers of Corinth to get this, that we are serving the same God. And really, as we get down to verses 19 through 21, I think Paul is really putting out the point of application, the desire that he has, that he wants them to change what they're doing. And he makes it clear that we're not to participate with pagan rituals. Verses 19 through 21. So what am I saying then? That an idol is anything, or what is offered to an idol is anything? Rather, that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and the table of demons. I guess that kind of makes it pretty clear, doesn't it? And again, Paul recognized that idol is nothing. That meat that's offered to the idol hasn't been changed physically in any way. But he wants to draw this conclusion that the Gentiles, when they do this, they are making those sacrifices to something. And he's saying, listen, there is a mystic background to it. They're actually making sacrifices to demons. So when you can't participate in this kind of meal with this kind of food and drink, and if you notice, there's a common theme throughout all 22 verses, and it has to do with food and drink. And he says you cannot participate in these meals and call yourself a Christian in a sense. He says you can't partake of the Lord's table and do this at the same time. You can't say you're worshiping God when you're fellowshipping with demons. This is quite a bit different for you and I. I mean, most of us probably don't even really know of an idol temple nearby. I think I know of kind of one. It's kind of out way over somewhere along Bayshore, someplace, off a ways. But I don't see any of you running out and having meals there. But I believe there are some ways, and as Christians, we need to use caution, and we need to warn others of this, because I think it's true today. Anything that is involved with any kind of mysticism, we need to stay away from. I believe that Satan is involved in those. I believe demons are involved in those. And some of those things are horoscopes, Ouija boards, fortune tellers. And you don't have to go far to find those things. You know, there are fortune tellers on 41. There are horoscopes are in the daily paper. Folks, I believe these things are tied to those mystic cults, those kinds of things that would be classified as satanic and involve demons. And as Christians, we can't be involved in those things and still have fellowship with God. And I know there are many who would say, oh, those things are just harmless. Well, guess what? That's what the people of Corinth thought about eating in those temples. And as Paul concludes, because we need to remember that we serve a jealous God. He says, or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? I used to work with some men in the factories, and various factories I worked with who were, believe it or not, larger than I am and incredibly strong. And the phrase we always used to say is, you don't want to get on the wrong side of that guy. I think that's what Paul's saying here. As believers, you don't want to get on the wrong side of God. You don't want to provoke Him to jealousy. Because guess what? You may think you've got it together. You may think you're strong in your faith, but you're not. Just as God was a jealous God, and for that reason, we're told that most were not pleasing Him and their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. I believe the same is true today, that our God is a jealous God. And although He will not condemn us to hell if we've truly trusted in His Son to save us from our sins, there can and will be consequences for our sins and our actions. It's foolish for us to think that we can do the same things that the Israelites did and get away with it. I think about this passage because it's a great reminder to you and I that we need to place ourselves under the authority of God's Word. Someday we will all stand before God and we'll have to give an answer. And you know what? We're not going to be able to give any excuses. We're not going to be able to say, I didn't know. That's not going to be good enough with God. The reality is, I think as Christians, there are times we're guilty of ignoring certain parts of God's Word. I've been called out for using this illustration too often, but it's for another reason this morning. I mean, we often drive down the interstate, right? And we see these little white signs along the side with some black letters and a couple numbers. And most of the time, those are ignored until you see a police car. And then what do you see? It's almost like Christmas if you're from behind. Red lights just lighting up everywhere as everybody hits the brakes. Always gets me when they're driving the speed limit and hit the brakes. But regardless, sometimes I think we're guilty of doing that with God's Word. We know what it says, but we ignore it, thinking we can get away with it. And often you can get away with driving 80. We can't get away with being disobedient to God's Word. He's made that clear, and there will be consequences. And so many times we live as if that's not true. And I love this passage because in a lot of ways it tells us how to live in a way that we can be pleasing to God. And ultimately, as we do this, we can fulfill God's purpose in our life, which is what we looked at last week as we looked at chapter 9. we live in a way that's pleasing to God, we will live in a way that brings glory to His name. If we live in a way that brings glory to His name, we can reach lost people with the gospel message of Jesus Christ. And folks, I pray that that's your desire this morning, is to reach lost people with the gospel message. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for just another day to be together as your body, another day just to come and worship you. And Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you how it challenges us. And Lord, we just pray even now that your Spirit would be at work in the hearts of those who are present here, to those who are listening in online, Lord, that you would just challenge us and reveal to us the areas in our lives in which we need to change, areas that we need to change in order that we can be more pleasing to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.